Take out your Bibles. We're going to look at almost the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Amen. Let's kneel as we pray today.
Father, we come before you as your children to worship you, to praise you, to sing to you. Lord, we love you with all of our hearts, and we want soon to see you. We know that time is short, and we pray that you will fill us with your Spirit to speak to those around us, to encourage us, to be a blessing to others. We pray for forgiveness for our slowness of heart, and we pray that you will be with each of those that are not here today, wherever they might be, your children. May we be a blessing to them. We pray for those that are not feeling well today, that are sick in heart or in body, that you will touch them and heal them. And be with Rod as he speaks to us. May your words speak through him to us. And may we go from here to be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name we pray, and your will be done in all things. Amen.
Morning. This is the time of year when you don't choose your pants by the fact that they fit your jacket. You choose your pants by whether or not they fit or not, and whether or not you've modified them enough to do so. So hopefully they match my jacket. You know you're getting old when you still print your notes on paper instead of leaving them digital, and the font you use gets bigger. I thank the pastor for leaving me with an uplifting subject as the desolate planet on Thanksgiving weekend. But in reality, you actually learn a lot about God's character in studying this, and it's pretty wonderful. So we're going to examine a passage in the Bible that predicts the moment when planet Earth is broken down, virtually uninhabited. Is it possible that all the post-apocalyptic movies had it right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for being with us this morning. I thank you for having this subject in the Bible that we might get to know you better, that we might actually see your character in this part of the Bible. And I pray that you'll speak through me as I'm a broken vessel. And I hope that your words are heard. In Jesus' name, amen. So, quite a few years ago, something strange happened at the Smith Barney Investment Company. Every single one of their customers made $19 million in a matter of minutes. It happened because of Y2K crisis. You remember that back in 1999? People were worried that the world's computers were going to crash at midnight on New Year's Eve. Why is that? Well, it's because the computers used to keep track of dates like this. Like these numbers that you see on the screen. January 1, 1999 looked like 990101. That system worked perfectly for the first few decades of the computer age. But when 1999 became year 2000, those first two digits were simply zeros. And now, the computer doesn't know if the year is 1900 or 2000. And that's not a big problem, except for industries that rely on proper dates, like, oh, the banking industry. They have to calculate appropriate amounts of interest on your account, so people worried. Would the computers all crash at midnight? Would the computers that ran life support in hospitals suddenly stop? Would airplanes drop out of the sky? So the Smith-Barney Corporation came up with a simple solution. They would just add two digits, like this. Then, when 1999 becomes 2000, the computer was going to know what year it was because, hey, we have two extra digits. There was just one problem. They changed the date by adding 19 million. That's the placeholder of the numbers. And accidentally, they also put $19 million in everybody's account. Unfortunately, they fixed the problem by morning. Most people never realize that for a few short moments in the middle of the night, when hackers and anti-hackers work, they actually were multimillionaires. The Y2K crisis was one of the biggest stories of 1999, and there were people who really fanned the flames by pointing out that the millennium was about to close. They gave the crisis a bit of an apocalyptic flavor just because of the word millennium. A lot of people knew that the millennium is a big concept in Bible prophecy. Historically, what we've seen every time a millennium is about to change, people start to wonder if the world is going to end. It happened on a smaller scale just before the year 1000, and of course it was all over the news in 1999. Now here's the interesting part. You can search the Bible from cover to cover, and you'll never find the word millennium. It's not a biblical word. It's a Latin word that simply means 1,000 years. And that is something that you find in the Bible. In Revelation 20, 7 and 8 says, "Now when the 1,000 years has expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations." Bible prophecy mentions 1,000-year period of time. And it says, after the 1,000 years, Satan is released from prison. So what in the world does that mean? I believe that when you read the whole Bible, you'll discover that God has no trouble explaining himself. John 14, 1 through 3 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, also believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So let's think about what we just read. Where did Jesus go? To heaven. And what is he doing there? The Bible says he's preparing a place for us. So where is Jesus preparing a place for us? In heaven, in his Father's house. And when do we get to go there? At the second coming. Reading 1 Thessalonians, "For this we say to you by the word of our Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now you'll notice, Jesus meets us in the air at this point. He doesn't come all the way down to earth. You and I are caught up to him in the sky. The graves are open and we get our glorified bodies, and then Jesus takes us to his Father's house where he's prepared a place for us. Now here's the thing I want you to think about. When we finally get there, what do you think we're going to do? Are we going to really sit around on big clouds and halos over our heads, strumming harps? I don't know about you, but I would think that that would become a little boring after the first 1,000 years or so. So what are we really going to be doing? Well, let's look at what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians says, "Do you not know the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Do you not know that the saints will what? Judge the world?" Now, this is really interesting. The Bible says that you and I are going to judge. We'll be judging the world. And it says that we'll even be judging angels. I don't know about you, but I feel a little underqualified for that. But that's what the Bible says. Here's how the Bible describes it. When we finally get to heaven, God opens all the books. And he lets us see everything. We get to look at whatever we want. And that's what we're doing during the millennium. Revelation 20 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I mean, look at what the book of Revelation says. It says that we're going to live and reign with Christ, and during that time we'll be judging. Here's what it says just a few verses later. In chapter 20, verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Now, I want you to pay attention to this very carefully. The Bible says that you and I will judge the dead. Who again will we judge? The dead. You and I will judge the people who did not come up in the resurrection. We're going to investigate the cases of people who did not make it into the kingdom. And Paul says that we will also judge angels. That would be the angels who are also not in the kingdom. It appears that God lets us see everything. Don't forget, God is about to wipe out every trace of evil in the universe. He's about to put the wicked out of their misery. But before he makes a move, he lets us look through the books so that we can be absolutely convinced that he's doing the right thing. You and I will have all our questions answered. If you ever wondered why God allowed something to happen in your life, God will let you see the answer. If you've ever wondered why certain people were allowed to do things they did, God will let you see that too. The fact is, God is not afraid of the truth. At some point in the future, he says, "Here, take a look for yourselves. See if you think I did the right thing. And I want you to look at all the evidence." Let's say that you get to heaven and someone you love is missing. God's going to show you why. Or let's say you get to heaven and your very worst enemy is there living right next door to you. Aren't you going to want to know why? God is going to open the books. You and I will actually examine the decisions of God. And honestly, that's been God's pattern all along. Before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he paid a visit to Abraham, and Abraham got to ask all his questions. And I know that most people talk about the judgment as if you and I are actually on trial. And I suppose that's true, but think about this carefully. If you and I serve as judges, and the books are opened, who is really the one on trial? It's absolutely amazing. God puts himself on trial in front of the whole universe. "Go ahead and look," God says. "See if I really am everything I ever claimed to be." You see, God's not afraid to have you look. He's not trying to hide anything. And one day, you will have complete satisfaction of knowing that God always did the right thing. And here's what we eventually say. What is the conclusion? Every decision that God has ever made was always the right thing to do. Even on the days when you didn't understand, even on the days when it seemed like God wasn't there, even on the days when you hurt so much you didn't think you could even carry on, even on those days, God did the right thing. You may not be able to see it now, but on that day when the books are open, God's going to show you. And the conclusion we come to, you wouldn't change a thing. Revelation 15 says, "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, God, great and marvelous are your works. Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways. O King of the saints, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before you. You and your judgments have been manifested." Now let's slow down a bit and look at how this works. We know there are only two groups of people on this planet the day that Jesus comes. The first group is described in the book of Isaiah. And it says, "And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." These are the people who are glad to see Jesus come. They know they're ready. They know that Jesus is coming for them. But there's another group described in one of the most tragic passages in the Bible. Revelation 6:15, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountain and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb." These people aren't ready. They did nothing. They know who Jesus is. That's obvious from the fact that they call him the Lamb. And still, they did nothing to get ready. They never accepted the gift of salvation. They refused to have God write his character on their hearts. They do not keep the commandments of God, and they don't have the faith of Jesus. So what happens to these people? Listen very carefully. There's a description found in Revelation 19:15. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse." Let me stop you there for a moment. What does a sword represent? It's the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 calls it a sharp, two-edged sword. Ephesians 6 calls God's word the sword of the Spirit. When Jesus comes back, there's a sword coming out of his mouth. Why? Because the ultimate issue on that day is, what did God say? It is not a matter of what I said. It is not a matter of what you said. It's not going to be a matter of what your favorite preacher said. The only thing that matters is, what did God say? That's always been the issue. From the very moment we sinned, did God really say you couldn't eat from that tree? Do you know what's so unfortunate about this? It doesn't have to be this way. Anybody can be in the kingdom of God. But on that day, people who don't have Jesus are still in their sins. They've been left to their own ideas. They've been left with their man-made designer religion. They're not protected by the blood of Christ. And because they are sinners, they are killed by the very presence of God. So now, if you think about it, we really have four types of people. We know that the righteous living are caught up in the air to meet Jesus, and they are taken to heaven. We also know the righteous dead come out of their graves, and they also go to heaven. The wicked living are tragically slain by the presence of God, according to the Bible, 2 Thessalonians. And the Antichrist is also slain by the brightness of Christ's coming. And the wicked dead simply stay in their graves. Now take a look at this. Let me ask you a question. After this moment, how many people are still alive on planet Earth? The answer is none. There's absolutely nobody left. Everybody is either dead or they've gone to heaven. There's only one small exception, and we'll come to that in a moment. But as far as people go, there's nobody left. And that's why the Bible describes the whole earth as desolate. Jeremiah 4:23 says, "I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. In the heavens they had no light." And listen to this. "Behold, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void." Sounds somewhat like creation, doesn't it? The original word in the Septuagint, thank you, Chelsea, for that pronunciation. The Greek version of the Old Testament was the Greek word abusos. It's a word that's usually translated the bottomless pit. But let's read the whole thing. "I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down by the presence of the Lord, by his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. Spiritual Babylon finally comes to an end. The whole world lies in ruin. All of the dreams, all of the ambitions, all of the selfishness, it's finally over. The whole world is gone. Everything really does come to an end. But I want you to notice the Bible says it is not a full end. Why? Because before God brings the whole world to its final conclusion, he takes us to heaven and you and I get to read the books. And in the meantime, the wicked are dead and their bodies are right here on this planet. In Isaiah 24, it says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in the prison. After many days, they will be punished." The Bible says the wicked are gathered in the pit. In the original language, that's the same word used to describe the desolate earth. In Jeremiah 4, it's abusos, is where we get the word abyss. The Bible says the wicked are finally punished after many days. And that's because nothing happens until you and I are finished with the work of judgment. Now let me ask you again, who's left on planet Earth? Absolutely nobody, with one exception. The devil is still here. Listen to what God says to Lucifer in Isaiah. "You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land and slain your people." Lucifer doesn't get to die, not yet. He has to sit in a broken down planet Earth and think about what he's done. His kingdom is finished. He has no subjects, nobody to work with. It's all over. And you've got to wonder what the devil might think about all by himself. Maybe he's kicking through the dirt and suddenly sees a man he knew very well, a man he managed to convince to ignore the pleadings of God, a man who almost made a decision 3 or 4 times but always backed away. Or maybe there's a woman, just a dead body now. But there she is. She knew what the Bible said, but decided that God isn't all that fussy. And the devil smiles because he knows he did that. It doesn't really matter if you really follow Jesus, he told her. One religion is as good as another. But then he remembers someone else. Maybe that's you. I don't know. It all depends on the decisions you make before Jesus comes. But that person isn't there. In fact, the person is sitting in heaven judging fallen angels. That person is living and reigning with Jesus, the eternal Son of God. And let me ask you, as the devil reviews his career, where is he going to find you? The Bible says the devil goes to prison for 1,000 years. "Then I saw an angel come down from heaven with a key to the bottomless pit." There's that word again. It's abusos, the bottomless pit, the world that's broken down after Jesus comes. We'll read in Revelation 20. "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so he could not deceive the nations. No more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." I want you to notice a few things about this passage. First of all, Satan is locked up in the bottomless pit, the broken down world. And why is he locked up? It's because he's got no people, nothing to work with, nothing to do. That lasts for 1,000 years. During that time, you and I are reading through the books of heaven. And then the Bible says that Satan is released for a little while. So how is the devil released? It's because for a few brief moments, the wicked come back. And I'll show you that in a moment, but let's pause and review what we know so far. All right, before the 1,000 years, Jesus comes back. The righteous are raised from the dead in the first resurrection. Then all the righteous are taken up to heaven and the wicked are dead on earth. During that 1,000 years, the devil is in jail. He's got nobody to work with and nothing to do. And while he's in jail, you and I are going through the books in heaven. The big question is, what happens next? What happens after the 1,000 years? Let me show you an amazing sequence of events, because the Bible says that you and I don't stay in heaven. In fact, Jesus says you and I will inherit the earth. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So when does that happen? At the end of 1,000 years, we come back here. This world has also always been our home. This was the place God wanted us to live, but we gave it away. So the Bible says Jesus became a second Adam and one at the cross, and now the planet belongs to him. And now after 1,000 years, God fixes the planet and moves us back in. And it's only at that point that Jesus' feet actually touch the ground. In the Bible, feet are a symbol of ownership. That's why God told Abraham in Genesis 13 to go for a walk, and everything his feet touched would belong to him. When Jesus comes to get us, his feet don't touch the ground. Not until after we read the books and we openly declare that Jesus deserves his kingdom. Jesus' feet touch the ground, and the mountain splits in half to make room for something very big, the city of God, the new Jerusalem. We'll read in Revelation 21, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move to the north and half of it towards the south. And this place is so big it's easily got room for all of us." Review again. Before 1,000 years, Jesus comes again. The righteous are raised from the dead and we all go to heaven. The wicked are slain by the presence of God and they stay dead for 1,000 years. During that time, the devil is down here by himself and the righteous examine the books in heaven. And then after 1,000 years, the new Jerusalem comes to this earth and the Bible talks about a second resurrection. Revelation 20, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished." This is the moment when the wicked finally come back to life. The Bible says that at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is released from his prison. And that's because his people are now back from the grave. Now here's what I find absolutely amazing. Even though Jesus has come again, even though wickedness has been allowed to run its course, even though these people have suffered at the hands of the devil, they still choose to follow the dragon. On that day, it will be painfully obvious that everybody's decision is final. If you weren't convinced by the books, and I imagine you will be, but if you're not quite convinced, God will let you see it with your own eyes. Look, I'll bring them back for just a moment, and you'll be able to see it for yourself. There's no more hope. They're never going to change. Revelation 27 says, "They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." These people have ignored God's voice so long, they can't even hear it anymore. They still think the devil can win. They still think they can take the world by force. So God puts them out of their misery, and it's finally finished. Again, before 1,000 years, Jesus comes again. The righteous are raised from the dead, and we all go to heaven. The wicked are slain by the presence of God, and they stay dead for 1,000 years. During that time, the devil is down here all by himself, and the righteous examine the books in heaven. After 1,000 years, the new Jerusalem comes down to this earth. And the Bible talks about a second resurrection. The wicked attack the city, and God devours them with fire. Revelation 20 calls it the second death. And then God does something absolutely spectacular. He recreates the earth. Reading again in Revelation. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And that, my friends, is a tiny description of a world that it says no eye can even fathom, no eye has seen, or you can't even in your wildest imagination recognize what it is. But I pray that we will all be there to witness it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for these words. I thank you for, in the midst of a desolate planet, we still find that your character is true. And I pray that we will all follow and try and emulate that character, and that we'll bring as many people as we can to your feet, that they might experience reigning with you, that they might experience the new Jerusalem and the new earth. And the way that you, years ago, meant for it to be, without pain, without death, without sin. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.